Well, let's turn to God's Word, shall we? I'm going to read from Psalm 18. If you have a Bible, do find it in order to follow with me, if that would be of help to you. Psalm 18. And as this is quite a long psalm, I'm going to read the first 19 verses, and I will be reading the rest of it this evening at the evening service. Don't worry if you're not able to make that. We will be thinking about these verses this morning. Psalm 18, verse 1. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's word. To the choirmaster, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord rescued him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be saved, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him. Thick clouds, dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare. At your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me. For they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Well, this is God's word to us this morning. Let's have another word of prayer before we consider it, shall we? Father, we thank you for this glorious psalm of King David. And we pray that by your Spirit, you would open our ears that we may hear what you are saying to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me say once again what a pleasure it is to be with you. A great privilege to be here. So thank you for inviting me, and our church in York send their greetings to you. And it's a great privilege to be here. We're considering Psalm 18 this morning. I shall be considering this evening as well, because it is a wonderful psalm, which takes at least two goes, I think, to get to grips with. And it's a wonderful psalm because in many ways this psalm sums up the heart of the gospel for us in a glorious way. It is a psalm, slightly surprisingly, about how God rescued Jesus. It's about how God rescued Jesus. Now, I don't know many of you this morning. I hope I shall meet some of you afterwards. That means I don't know your backgrounds. Some of you may be very familiar with the Psalms. Some of you may be familiar with Christian things, but some of you may be very new to these things. You may not be Christians at all, and you've come to see what it's about. If that's you, I think you're in a good place, because this is a wonderful insight into seeing what Christianity is about. And that's why it's very valuable for those of us who've been Christians for longer as well. Because this is about the triumph of Jesus Christ over all the powers of evil. This is a psalm about why this world is not destined for ongoing misery. It's a psalm about why all of the bad things, the tragic things with which our life is attended all the way through, are not the final word, far from it. But God has triumphed over them in his Son. And through his Son, he has triumphed over them for us. That's the point of this psalm. And now, if you're wondering why I've said this is about Jesus, actually the answer is pretty clear. If you want to look at the very last verse of the psalm, I haven't read it yet, but just turn to that with me over the page, to Psalm 50, where how does David end the psalm? Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. So David is the great king of Israel, the greatest king of Israel, who reigned about 1,000 years before Christ. And this is written by him. And it's about how God saved him. And yet, look at how he describes himself, that God brings salvation to his king, to his anointed, which of course is David. But that word anointed, in Hebrew, is where we get the word Messiah from, or in Greek, the word Christ. And as Jesus himself taught his apostles to understand the Psalms, that when David speaks of how God dealt with him, it is merely pointing us towards the real triumph of how God dealt with Jesus. And so if you look at the title of the psalm, the little bit in capital letters at the beginning that I read to start with, that is an original part of the psalm. It's worth knowing that if you want to know how the psalms work, even though it isn't given a verse one, it's part of it. And it tells us that this is a song of triumph. So David, although he was the great king of Israel, was not king, did not become king for a long time after God had anointed him. In fact, he went through years of trials, and eventually the Lord rescued him. Indeed, we find out in the book of 2 Samuel that this psalm is sung by David really at the very end of his life, when all of his enemies have been defeated, which is why we're told when God, the Lord rescued him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul, even though that Saul was really his first enemy. Saul was the king before David who rejected God. And when Saul understood that David was God's chosen king, Saul embarked on a campaign to rid the world of David, which went on for a long time, for years. And finally, David, many years later, was rescued finally from all of Saul's attacks and was made king in his place. Now, we should probably think of this psalm as, I think we need to understand this as being about how, David wrote this to thank God for his deliverance from Saul in particular. Verses 2 and 3 have lots of references to the places where Saul tried to kill David. And by God's miraculous salvation, David escaped. So the words rock and fortress and stronghold, you can find all of those words in the accounts of Saul's attempts to kill David. So David probably wrote it then, but I think the picture is that he kind of revised it throughout his life. And it became a sort of the psalm that for him summed up all that God had done for him. And David has written it down so that we should understand that these things are true in a small way of him, but fully and completely of God's true anointed king, Jesus Christ. This is, I think, if we're to understand it rightly, Jesus' Easter Sunday song of triumph to his Father. And the various ways in which we will see that as we read through it. Anyway, let's get into how this works so we can see why this matters for us. For in God's rescue of Jesus is his rescue from us. Let's look first at his helpless cry from the grave. Look at verse 4 with me. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. Now, those are terrifying words, I think. The picture is I think, a truly frightening one. A few years ago, I was taken sea kayaking by a friend who was into that. I was great fun. You go out in these little boats out to sea where there's big waves, and it's a little bit frightening. One of the things he said you had to have with you is a sharp knife, which you can get to very quickly, because if you end up in the water, that's okay. You can swim to the surface. The big danger is if you get tangled in a rope while you're under the water. And he only had to say those words to me, and straight away I thought, I can see why that's frightening. What could be more terrifying than being dragged underwater, tangled in a rope which you cannot get out of? And that is the picture that David says he experienced. He imagines the his experience of impending death from his enemies as being like being dragged into the grave, dragged into the drowning waters by cords, ropes, snares that have entangled him. You can understand why David felt that. And I think we can identify with it too. For actually, the evils of this life do feel very much like that, don't they? We all suffer from illness, and we all know that, before the Lord returns at least, illness will eventually win. The cords of death are dragging us down to the grave. And while we're young, we can pretend that's not the case. And as we get older, it gets harder and harder to believe that's not the case. One day it will drag us under. But actually, it's not only sickness and physical death, is it, that's like that? Well, all of our sufferings can feel like it. The sufferings that come from broken relationships can just feel completely inescapable. We can't fix these things, and they are dragging us down. The suffering of persecution, much more like David experienced, can feel like that, can't it? That there are so many opposed to us around us. The ridicule of those around us can feel undefeatable, and it feels like it will eventually destroy us. But of course, there is a worse kind of death here as well, isn't there? That it is true that our sins will ultimately drag us down to hell. For those who do not repent of them and do not avail themselves of the salvation that Christ brings, which we will come to, then it is true that we will be dragged down to an eternal grave because of our guilt before God. It is inescapable. And here in this life, the power of sin over us to drag us away from what is right and to cause us again and again to do what we know to be wrong is of extraordinary power, isn't it? What David describes is something which is very close to the experience of all of us. But of course, this is the experience of Jesus himself. Jesus was arrested. He was presumably bound. The cords of death did encompass him and entangle him. The snares confronted him as he was flogged, as he was beaten, as he was taken to Calvary and crucified. Which means that the cry of David to the Lord in verse 6, we need to understand as being the cry of the Lord Jesus. What did Jesus say as he was dying on the cross? Well, among other things, into your hands I commit my spirit. David knew he could not escape from the dangers of Saul and his other enemies. So he calls to the Lord's, and the Lord saved him. And the Lord Jesus did the same. He did not rescue himself. Even as he lay in the grave, he could not save himself. He did not save himself. He called to the Lord, and the Lord rescued him. And that, of course, is the beginning and end of Christian discipleship, isn't it? To be a Christian is to know, I cannot rescue myself from the cords of death. And so I will cry to the Lord. Well, we will return to that. I'll speak a little bit more about that this evening as well. But let's look now then at God's incredible rescue of his Christ, his anointed king. Look at verse 7. And the following verses. The earth reeled and rocked, the foundations of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. These are incredible metaphors, are they? The point here is the cosmic scale of what God did to rescue David. David says, there's no natural explanation as to how I got out of this. It makes no sense that I am still alive. Saul had all the power. Saul held all the cards. I should never have escaped, but God did the impossible. Now, of course, that's only really partly true of David. I mean, the way God rescued David again and again is remarkable. And if you're not familiar with the stories in the book of 1 Samuel, go and read them. It's great bedtime reading. Children, if you want some good stuff to read and you've run out of other books, go and read the book of 1 Samuel about what happened to David. And it's great. It's very exciting. The way that God delivers David again and again is brilliant. And it is miraculous in that God does kind of send news that's unexpected. And he does enable David to get out of things in ways that you really wouldn't have expected. And yet the scale of what's described here seems slightly over the top for what David experienced. But of course it is not over the top for what Jesus experienced. When God rescued Jesus from the grave, he truly did elbow aside the laws of nature. That's the idea of these metaphors, isn't it? Verse 7, the earth reeled and rocked, foundations of the mountains trembled. That doesn't actually happen, does it? Okay, the earthquakes, I suppose, it shakes a bit. But that's not the idea here. The whole earth is pushed aside by God in order for him to come and save. Verse 9, he bowed the heavens and came down, as if God rushes to rescue his anointed king. He treads on the sky and it bends under his weight. For God will do all that he needs to do, including suspending the very laws of nature in order to rescue his king, which is exactly what he did on Easter Sunday, is it not? There is no physical way that the body of a man who has been dead for 48 hours can be resuscitated. What happened in the grave that morning, we will never comprehend. God did something beyond what any science can explain. And he did it to rescue his king. He did it to rescue his king because he wanted to rescue us. You see, in Jesus' deliverance from the grave, and the power that God exerted there, God is delivering all who belong to him. Let me show you that in these verses. There's an interesting thing going on in these verses. The mountain trembles in verse 7. There is smoke and fire in verse 8. There is darkness in verse 11. And again, hailstones and fire and clouds in verse 12. These things, as well as speaking of the cosmic scale of salvation, are deliberately calling to mind what God did on Mount Sinai, when God met with the nation of people, his church in their infancy, in order to rescue them. Indeed, it gets very clear when you get to verse 15, when we're told the channels of the sea were seen and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord. He's referring to when God parted the Red Sea for the Israelites to cross through the middle. And so what David realizes is that as God has rescued him, he is also rescuing all of the nation over whom God has made him king. And of course, that was true in a real sense. When David became king, it was incredibly good for the nation. The life of everyone in Israel got better when they had God's anointed king on the throne. So that's true. But it is far more wonderfully true of God's deliverance of the Lord Jesus from the grave. Because you see, this world is a world that is in need not of tinkering with, but of utterly miraculous recreation. The power of sin is such that there are no minor adjustments that will deal with it. That's what politicians think, isn't it? That by doing various little adjustments to various things, to our education system or our healthcare or taxation or whatever it is, but we can basically solve things. That is the belief of all of those around us who aren't Christians, that we are capable of resolving what is wrong with this world. But we are not. All the evils we listed before of illness and the grave, the evil of persecution, the suffering that goes with our broken relationships, and of course, the final death of hell and God's judgment, and the intractable power of our sinful nature that drives all of us to do evil. That is what lies behind what is wrong with the world, and those things cannot be dealt with by anything other than God elbowing aside the laws of nature and rebuilding, remaking his world. The gospel is about resurrection from the grave in all of the miraculous scale of what that means. And that is why in this psalm we find salvation held out to us. This is about what God did for Jesus so that he will do it for us. So as we read of what happens here, we should certainly be thinking of the Lord Jesus on Easter Sunday as he stands in glory and the tomb is empty and the stone is moved aside. And the Lord Jesus meets with his people and declares to them, "Peace be with you." Because as God has given him triumph over the grave, he now shares his triumph with all of his people. That idea is found absolutely all over the Bible. You can find this in books from beginning to end. Daniel chapter 7 is about how the triumph of God's Son of Man will lead to the triumph of his people. As Jesus announces the kingdom of God is at hand, what is he saying? He's saying that God is about to establish his king as triumphant over all evil, so that in his kingdom there will be this deliverance. We're told in the book of Ephesians that God has planned from before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless in Christ, because God's plan for the fullness of time is that everything should be brought together under the reign of the Lord Jesus, that God has exalted him to the highest place and has put all things under his feet. In the triumph of Jesus is our rescue. And that's where we need to end as we think about this psalm. It means that, the first half of the psalm, I'm sorry. It means that we need to see that our hope is only and solely in God's triumph in delivering Jesus. It means that we mustn't look for anything less than resurrection hope in the face of all the evils that we deal with in life, in the face of our illnesses. It is good and right, isn't it, that we pray for brothers and sisters who are suffering from illness, and God in his miraculous and great kindness, of course, is very willing to make us well and does so for all of us repeatedly through our lives. And yet that is not our true hope, is it? That we should live a little longer, than we should live a little more comfortably. Now, in the face of our illness, it is the hope of resurrection which we must set our hope on. Otherwise, when the day comes when we have an illness that we do not recover from, what hope will we have? But if we are fixed upon God's deliverance of Jesus from the grave, then we will know that that too is our hope. What about in the face of persecution? We're not really persecuted, are we, in this country? We are frequently ridiculed and sidelined. But that may get worse, and we may indeed be persecuted. It's very tempting for us, isn't it, to try to find ways of minimizing it. To try to argue with people that, you know, we're not as different to you as you think that we are. You really ought to just at least allow us to get on quietly with being Christians. It's tempting for us to think that there is a solution to the opposition of others that involves something other than a resurrection hope. But there is no solution. Christians will be persecuted until Christ returns and raises us from the grave. Let us set our hope on that. And then when the day comes when we face opposition, we will not be afraid, because we know that Christ will deliver us. God will save us as he saved his son. What about when we face, or we are confronted with, or the Lord opens our eyes to, the reality of God's coming judgment and the ways that we have failed him? What hope is there in the face of that? Well, we must not have anything less than a resurrection hope. You see, it's very easy for us to think we could maybe lessen God's judgment on us by improving our performance, by working harder at our Christian disciplines, by trying harder to do better. Well, we must be disciplined. We must seek for godliness. But our only hope, confronted with God's judgment, is that God himself would rescue us purely by his own power. Which is why trust in God for our forgiveness and throwing ourselves upon his mercy, just as David does in verse 6, is our only hope for forgiveness. I should speak more a little about that tonight. What about when we are confronted with the constant power of our sins to lead us to behave in different ways? It's perhaps harder to talk about this, because as Christians, we're not very good at speaking to one another about it. But sin is powerful. It has a hold on our hearts. And many of us will know the experience of knowing that we do not want to behave in a certain sinful way, and yet, again and again, it feels like it's dragging us down, and we fail again and again. And what hope do we have? Well, our hope is not that one day we will be able to find the resources to conquer it. You will not break your sinful habits by working harder at it. You will not escape the destructive power of sin simply by trying to turn over a new leaf or making a New Year's resolution. It is only the miraculous resurrection power of God by his Spirit in our hearts that can transform us. We must go to God and in our distress call to him to deliver us from our own hearts, from the things that we love but should not. He is our only hope. The day is coming when God will raise us from the grave without any trace of sin left in our hearts. But the glorious good news of the gospel is that resurrection work begins in our lives now. And to be a Christian is to know that we have already been brought from death to life. And God will go on doing that for us. Christ's triumph by God's power is our triumph by God's power. Because Christ is God's anointed King. So then, this is the gospel. This is what we must believe. Let us set our hope upon the God who delivered King David, the God who delivered his true anointed king, Jesus Christ. And in Jesus, let us set our hope on the resurrection hope of deliverance from all the powers of sin and death and hell. Let's pray together. Father God, we want to say with King David and with the Lord Jesus, we love you, O Lord, our strength. You are our rock and our fortress and our deliverer. Our God, our rock in whom we take refuge, our shield and the horn of our salvation, our stronghold. We call upon you, O Lord, who are worthy to be praised. And we know that we are saved from our enemies. Thank you, Father God, that you sent the Lord Jesus to deliver us from the cords of death. We praise you that you delivered him, and in his deliverance is our deliverance. And so, Father God, we pray that you will enable us to set our hope fully and completely on him. We do pray that you would save us from the ways that sin has power over us. We pray, Father God, that by your Spirit you would miraculously transform our hearts more and more, and that in so doing you would enable us to be saved from the broken relationships of our lives. You would enable us to be saved in the face of the other sufferings in which we have to face. And most of all, Father God, that you would save us from your righteous judgments, and that you would transform us into new creations made in the likeness of our risen Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you that you have promised we will rise like he did, and that already you are doing your great work of resurrection in our hearts. Save us, we pray, our Lord. Amen.